Hello, there it is. Maybe too much. We good? So, you guys, I think most of you know that I attended Moody Bible Institute when I went to college. My dad also went there, and which, think about that. But anyway, my older sister went there. So when I was a senior in high school, and I was contemplating which schools to go to, I knew I wanted to go to a Christian school, and this was the one I was most familiar with. So my parents said it was okay that I would go and visit my sister while she was in college. So I did. I went. So I want you to remember, this was 1974. And when I was going to go, my sister called me, and she said, Louise, there's this guy, and I don't really like him that much, but he invited me to go on a date on the weekend that you're coming, so what do you think if I tried to see if we could do a double date, see if I could get you a date? And I'm like, to go out with a college guy when you're a senior in high school? I was like, sure. So I went shopping for an outfit for the date. Now, you will remember that I grew up in Omaha, Nebraska, not exactly the fashion capital of the world. So I went shopping at not the clearance rack where I normally would, but I went and bought something like full price. And it was so cool. I just loved it. It was double knit polyester, a pant suit outfit, and it was plaid, blue and green and white and black plaid, and it had a high waist with a giant button and cuffs and puffy sleeves before puffy sleeves were in, and a little Peter Pan collar and big buttons down the front, and oh, I looked so cute because I wanted this college-aged guy to think I was not really in high school. And in my high school in Omaha, Nebraska, what was cool for shoe wear was either black Converse or saddle shoes. So of the two, I picked the saddle shoes. Like, oh, he's going to think I'm so cute. And so he'll be fooled that I'm not really in high school. So I get to Chicago and to Moody, and I'm staying with my sister, and the guys announce, this kind of nerdy guy that was my sister's date, and this guy who was probably 22, which when you're 17, he may as well have been 40, right? So the 22-year-old was my date, and he was pretty cute. And so they announced that they were going to take us to a car show. I know nothing about cars and could care less about cars. Give me a car that is low gas mileage and gets good gas mileage and runs, and I'm good. And so we're taking the subway, which is what you do in Chicago when you're a college student. We took the subway to this big place for the car show, and it was loaded with all these new 1975 cars because it was the fall. And I'm walking around this car show with tons of people and my date going, I know nothing about cars. And then I remember that on TV I had seen a commercial from Mazda that they had rotary engines. And I'm like, I can talk about that. So I'm like, did you know that Mazdas have rotary engines? And he was a car guy, and he's like, that's so cool that you know that. And I'm like, whew. I'm like, oh. And so I'm like, I just can't wait to see the Mazdas, and 75 Mazdas, and he's going on about cars. I'm like, oh, I know nothing. I know nothing. So we go through the whole date, and finally, at the very end, we get to the Mazda 1975 cars, and the hood is up, and he goes, there it is, Louise, there it is. And I'm like, how cool is that? And I'm like, And I'm telling you, in that whole process, I was a nervous wreck. Because I was pretending this whole thing that's not even true. So I'll just give you at the end of the date. He takes us out for hamburgers and fries, and my date, who I thought was so cool, was really mad at me that I didn't finish my French fries because he had paid for them. So I'm like, my illusion of college age guys went out the window. But all of that to say, whenever we pretend to be something that we're not, it's miserable. And it gets us in trouble. So, if I want to deny the truth about me, this is what I do. I create this persona of an ideal self. And I say, this is me. I am all of these good things. I have the right weight. I have the right hair. I have the right bra size. I have the best family. My children are well behaved. My children love Jesus and follow him. My husband has a great job. I have a great job. I have a good career. This persona of the ideal self is what I want you to see. And regarding my whole Christian life, the persona I want you to see is that I trust God in everything. And I do a few sins. Perhaps I say white lies occasionally. Or perhaps I envy someone more spiritual than me. I have all these socially acceptable sins. Because I want you to admire me. I want you to like me. So I have this ideal self that I want you to see that I am. But here's the truth. Here's my real self. My real self took a long time to find my career. My real self had a husband who took an even longer time to find his career. And my children struggle about God. And in my job this past year, I had a lot of people who were mad at me. That's my real self. And my fear is that if you see my real self, you won't like me. And my real self struggles big time with perfectionism, being judgmental, being critical, being arrogant, raging. And in my flesh, if I had my way, I would eat whatever I wanted when I wanted it, and I would never gain weight. And perhaps I would only eat desserts. That's my real self. I'm not that. I'm this. And what do I do with that? I want to control how I'm perceived. Without Jesus, I want to control how you see me. I want you to see me as that, not this. So I deny what is true about my life and my personhood, and I deny what is true about my sin, about my flesh. And I do that not just so you'll admire me. I do that because it's painful to face the truth. It's painful for me that people were mad at me in my job this last year. Unbelievably painful. It's painful for me that my children struggle with God. Unbelievably painful. And it hurts my heart that I can still, after all these years, fall into judging you when I'm mad at you. That's gross. Who wants to say, I'm Louise, and I'm judgmental. I'm Louise, and sometimes I'm arrogant. I'm Louise, glad to meet you. I hope you're doing nothing that I want to do because I'll envy you. Who wants to say that? If I say that, you won't admire me. You might look down at me and go, oh, she's not safe. Not hanging around her. And I want to be liked. It's rough. And that, if I struggle with those socially acceptable sins, what if I struggle with socially unacceptable sins? It's okay for men, even though it brings them shame, for men to say, I struggle with pornography. What if you're a woman and you struggle with pornography? We don't talk about that. And what if you're, one of the things you struggle with is that you fantasize about being married to someone that's not your husband? Do we say anything about that in Christian circles? Or what if you fantasize with being another woman? What do we do with that? That's real. That's real. I love what Christine Rule said in her little intro in the first week. I've been pondering it since I heard it. Thank you very much, in a good way. She says, sometimes I think I can live in peace with my sin. I cannot. Sooner or later, it will destroy me. So, I thought I was doing pretty good because I was facing the big ones in my life. Arrogance. Feeling good. I'm facing my arrogance. Facing my judgmental perfections, my rage, all that. But here's what God has been doing in me in the last 6 years since we did this. He's revealing to me that there's more that he wants to deal with in me. Those other ones are my regular ones. But there's more he wants to deal with in me. And so what he's brought to my awareness is that there's times when I've tried to live in peace with my sin. Where I've had this nagging sense, low level, not like hard, low level sense of guilt. I'm guilty as I'm doing something wrong. And I don't want to face it. And as I become more and more aware, let the Holy Spirit have that awareness in me of those things, I realize there's a bondage there to those things. So Caleb last week in his message said, in his Tasmanian accent that I can't imitate, what difference does the gospel make in our everyday life? It has to make a difference, or it's just information. So that nagging sense of guilt that is in my real self, not my ideal self, needs Jesus. Needs Jesus. So, let's see. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, because of my big ones, when people would bring up the whole idea of people pleasing, I'd say, well, that's not really me. Perfectionism, yes. Arrogance, yes. All of it, yeah. People pleasing, not so much. Well, over this last year, when I had some people not pleased with me, that little nagging sense of guilt was right there. And I kind of went, oh, the whole perfectionism thing, that's people pleasing. I actually have an idol of people pleasing. I want everybody to like me. And admire me. And I don't believe God's love is enough. There you go. As you've heard me say, God's love is like going to the prom with your brother. He has to love everybody, right? Yeah, God loves me. Good, fine. I want you to like me. And through this past year, as God has dealt with me by his tender grace to show me that I have an idol of sinning in people pleasing, when people weren't pleased with me, I had to say, is your love enough, God? Is your pleasure in me enough? And guess what? I found out it was. What a gift that he showed me my sin so that I can know him better. So, so sweet. So, for me, to experience Jesus, I have to face what's true about me. I have to face the truth about me. There are things that are true about me that are as a result of the curse, and I don't really like it, because as you know, I have an idol of people pleasing, and I want you to admire me. So, what Sue Sawyer says all the time, 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. I will never have the ideal body. Never. It'll never happen. I have bad acid reflux, and it'll happen probably till I die. I have this skin disease where I lose pigment in my skin. It'll never be ideal. And now on top of all of that, I have a turkey neck. I have wrinkles in my neck. I knew it was going to come. I knew it was going to happen. I have it now. And here, God in his faithfulness has revealed another sin to me. So, I understood this sin when I was in my bed trying to wake up in the morning. So I had the TV on in my bedroom, which you can judge me about that. But I have a TV in my bedroom, and I had it on, and I found myself watching the full length of the infomercial on crepe erase. Because I was like, those women, those older women, they have wrinkly skin and they put crepe erase on their skin and they don't look wrinkly. They look so much younger. And I'm like, I think I want to order that. And I'm like, if I put crepe erase on my skin, then everybody will think I'm younger than I am. I couldn't believe those thoughts were going through my head. And I went, I have never cared about that kind of thing. I sin in vanity. I want you to think that I'm above wrinkles. Crazy! I'm 61. It's not possible. He showed me I have a sin of vanity. And I'm like, okay, there you go, God. I'm vain. Years ago, if you would have said, Louise, do you think you'll ever struggle with the sin of being vain and having vanity? I'm like, no. I'm from Nebraska. No. But I do. I'm capable of the sin of vanity. There you go. Which means I'm capable of every sin. Every sin. Something I thought I would never struggle with. I'm capable of that. Because I have a flesh inside of me, that piece of me where sin has its power. And I can do anything in it, and I can be darn evil in my flesh. So over time, as I've seen myself sinning more weird sins, I realize I can do anything. Not just in theory that you say, oh, all of us are capable of every sin. No. I can do it. And I have done it. So James 1, 13 to 15 says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to death. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. In other words, I sin because I want to. Not because Satan has tempted me. I sin because the lust of my flesh wants what I want. So I wanted to believe for a long time that there's these sins that I do that it's like, boom, I do it that fast. Somebody triggers my shame and boom, I'm right there and I'm sinning. So I'm not responsible for that. Yes, I am. There's a reason I have that reflex response. It's because I've done it so many times. And I give myself permission. Another area where I gave myself permission is when I'm hurt. If I'm hurt, you hurt me. Well, I should get to hurt you back. We're fair and square, even Stephen. Justice has been done. You hurt me, I hurt you back. Okay, that whole little saying, hurt people, hurt people. That's true. That's what happens, but it doesn't make it right. I have looked in the Bible, and I've looked for it to say, Louise, when you are hurt, go ahead and hurt back. It's not in there. What it does say is, when I'm hurt, I need to forgive. That's what I need to do. So, I don't have permission ever to sin because I want to. And you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to repeat it. If I think I'm not capable of the big sins, I'm in big time denial. There you go. 1 John 3:15a. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. I have hated a lot of people in my day. Not just my parents. I used to hate my parents, but it wasn't just my parents. And when I hate, that is the ultimate expression of contempt. And it's saying, I wish you weren't here. So, I, Louise, who was on staff at Open Door Fellowship Church, I am a murderer. I am a murderer. Just because I'm not in jail for it doesn't mean I'm not equally guilty. Then, here you go. Matthew 5:27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a man with lust for him has already committed adultery with him in his heart. I am an adulterer. As I have lusted after men, plural, that were not my husband. I shared this with counseling training class last year, and I said, there is a movie star that I cannot watch his movies because of this. That's the truth. You think I can't do fantasy? I can. And they said, do you mean the movies when he's young or the movies when he's old? And I said, it doesn't matter. I, Louise, am an adulterer. I'm an adulterer. And just because my husband has forgiven me for it and I'm still married doesn't mean that he shouldn't be deeply injured for where my fantasy has taken me. If we don't face ourselves, we can excuse our sin and say, oh, all women like to look at movie stars. Everybody's hated. Years ago, I taught this in this particular study, and I was asked to teach it again. I was grieving over my sin, hating my sin. And I was leaving work one day, driving down Butler toward 15th Avenue, and saying, God, why do I do this? Why do I do this? And what I've been taught since I was small is that the root of all sin is unbelief. And I was like, well, that sounds so nice and innocent. Poor Louise, she's had such a hard childhood. Of course she would have trouble learning to trust God and having problems with believing God. So therefore, she should get to sin because she doesn't yet believe God or trust God. That sounds so innocent, the unbelief part. But then I was like, help me to be boldly honest with myself, God. And as I was, it came to me, like there's a God. And he said, it's your pride. It's your pride. I'm like, oh yeah, James 1, 13 to 15. I sin because I want to. Because in that moment, I'm like, I think I really want to be God and do whatever I want, whenever I want it. And I said, I sin because I want what I want when I want it. That doesn't sound like unbelief to me. Even though there's foolishness in it, that sounds like pride. The root of my sin is either pride or unbelief. So we're going to practice like we did years ago. I'm going to just give you one sin and see if you can connect it to that thing. So let's say, not that, yes, I would. Let's say I gossiped. Why would I gossip? Say it out loud. Somebody answer. Make myself look better. Would that be pride or unbelief? Pride. Why else would I gossip? Because that person hurt you. Is that because of unbelief or pride? Unbelief. God's not going to take care of that person who hurt me. I have to take matters into my own hands. So unbelief. Let's do another one. Look at what I know. To elevate me. Is that pride or unbelief? How about, let's do envy. Why do I envy? Don't trust God for what he has for me. Is that pride or unbelief? Unbelief. Why else do I envy? I think I deserve it. Pride. Whatever sin you struggle with, let God reveal that in you. When we minimize it, when we justify it, when we blame somebody for it, it doesn't help us. It doesn't make the ideal self real, does it? No. It makes us in bondage. So, because God is faithful and he keeps doing a work in me, I have been, God has been, the Holy Spirit's been in me talking about the unbelief thing. Because I could say, I struggle with pride as a motivation for my sin because I want what I want. Yeah, that I do that, and that's bad. So I'm like, yeah, I owned that. But now, God is saying, okay, that whole unbelief thing, Louise, it's time that you stop that. Because in that whole reality of saying, I had a hard childhood, hard marriage for many years, hard stuff with my kids. Of course, God doesn't answer my prayers like everybody else. And so it's okay that every once in a while I sin out of unbelief. And I just want to keep growing and learning to trust God. It's time that I'm done with that. There was a long season where I needed to learn to trust God so that I would obey him and trust him. And I'm grateful for his grace to me over those years for my sin. I'm not in that same place anymore. I have learned to trust God. I've learned to believe that He loves me and cares for me. I've learned to say, yes, He is who He says He is. And when I'm struggling with the unanswered prayer of my life, and I'm sitting in my chair, in my recliner, in my living room, and doing the, I just don't know if I can trust you, God. I just, it's time to be done with that. It's time for me to say, all glory to you no matter how you answer my prayers, because I trust you and you are a good God. No more permission to sin because I don't believe. Just like I can't give myself permission out of my pride. And I'm not saying that you don't have permission to be in a process with God. I'm in a process with God. But at some point in our maturity, we need to be obedient because He asks us to, not because we understand Him fully. Because He's worthy to be trusted and He's worthy to be obeyed. So I've tried to live at peace with that particular sin of giving myself permission to sin when I'm not believing. Can't do it anymore. The truth is, Romans 3:10-12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. We are all loved equally before God and equally guilty before God. In my sin of superiority, what I did for many, many years is I would say, my dad, who sexually abused me and all of us children, he is more guilty than me. And his big bad sin deserves death, deserves eternal death. But what Scripture tells me in this passage is that my sin of vanity, people-pleasing, giving myself permission to sin when I'm not believing God, perfectionism, rage, arrogance, judgment, all of them, I am equally guilty and I deserve death too. That's why we need the gospel. Because I'm a sinner without Him. So the route to freedom, coming out of denial and going to freedom. So my ideal self says, there is nothing wrong with me. Therefore, admire me. But then I have this other side to me where I say, I'm worthless. I'm nothing. I'm like raw sewage. If you really got to know me, you would see what's really true about me, and you would hate me, and you would not want to get to know me. You'd walk away. This place is the, not the ideal self. This is the failed, worthless self. And this is the place of toxic shame that says there's something wrong with me. This is not true. Neither as much as the ideal self is not true. What is true is this real self that says, I have beauty, I have dignity, I have value, but there's something wrong within me. And the something wrong within me is sin. And Jesus died for that wrong thing within me, and this is a place of healthy shame. And a dear brother would say, there's no such thing as healthy shame, and I said, yes, there is. Because in health, I face the truth. There is something wrong within me. Not with me. Everything God created was good. But there's something wrong within me. And that thing within me needs a Savior. So I do this. Psalm 38:18, I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. And then we go to the gift of confession. It's a gift. So when we confess, we admit it. We say it aloud. We own it. I sin in vanity. I sin with people pleasing. I sin. I say it out loud. I admit it. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. When I'm trying to be this ideal self, I'm miserable. I don't prosper because sooner or later, you figure me out and you say, she's not who she thinks she is. She doesn't know as much as she thinks she knows. We figure it out. We're not stupid. So when I get to this place where I do this, from this place of wanting you to see me as the ideal self, when I admit it, here's what physically happens to me. I drop my shoulders. And the tension in my back starts to fade. And I go, I do it. I do it. And I need Jesus. I need Jesus. And when I'm here, I can face that over there, when I sin, I hurt people. I hurt God, I hurt me, and I hurt you. Even the tiny little sins, the older I get, the tiny little sins I start to see, they hurt people. They hurt me. And so I've decided years ago, I was going to practice confession. Not just an idea out there. I'm going to practice confession. So that when God reveals by his Holy Spirit a sin in me, I'm going to just confess it. I'm going to do it. Every time. I'm just going to do it. And in the practicing of the confession, I get lighter and lighter. I'm not burdened down with the stress of trying to be this fake persona. It's so freeing. I love these two verses. Revelation 3:17 and 18. Jesus himself is talking to the church at Laodicea who is trying to live over there in that world of the pretentious ideal self. And he says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. And Jesus says, but you don't realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Glory to God. He didn't leave us in our broken, gross reality of our sinfulness. He said, let me cover you. You're naked. You can pretend all you want, but you're naked. And I died on the cross so I could cover you. Atonement means covering. I want to cover you. And living over there is bondage. Jesus says he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Hallelujah. That's love. So in Leviticus 16, it talks about the Day of Atonement for the Israelites. And what happened on the Day of Atonement, that was the day when all the Israelites' sins were going to be brought before God the Father so they could be covered. And they're supposed to bring two goats. Two goats. The first goat was to be killed as a sacrifice so the blood would cleanse from the sin, the priest, the temple, and all the people. But there was a second goat called the scapegoat. And what that little goat, sweet little goat, if you know goats, sweet little goat, innocent little goat, the goat was brought into the temple, the tabernacle, and the priest would come up and lay his hands on the goat's head. And the priest would confess the sin and rebellion of the people of Israel, including his own sin. And he would sit and he would say it all. I don't know how that little goat stayed still for so long, but he confessed the sin of the people. And after he was done confessing the sin of the people, I always thought, well, he should kill it. That's the sac. No. What he did, what God said is, I want you to send it away. I'm going to send it away. As far away as you can possibly send it. I'm like, oh, I get it. By the goat going away, as far as they could send it, God was saying, that's how far I've taken your sin from you. That's how far I've taken. When we confess our sin and we lay it on Jesus at the cross, he says, I'm both goats. I shed the blood to cover your sin. And I've taken your sin and placed it as far as the east is from the west. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Wow. Wow. That's what Jesus wants us to do with him at the cross. He wants us to come out of denial and say, I'm laying it at your feet, Jesus. My vanity, my people pleasing, my permission I give myself to sin and unbelief. All of it, it's yours. And what the goat tells us is we can't take it back. We can't take it back. Because when I sin tomorrow, perhaps at 11:30, when I sin in people pleasing again, or whatever my sin is, what I want to do is go over here and say, Louise, who do you think you, why do you, you shouldn't be on church stuff. Look at you. Look at you. You're fake. You're rotten. You keep doing it. You keep letting yourself do it. In this place, I condemn myself. But Jesus invites us back to the cross and said, it is finished. You don't have to take it back. That's freedom. That's freedom. So, the other thing that God asks us to do. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. There he is. He asks us to do this. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So my ideal self says, I'm just going to confess between me and God so that you don't know, so that you admire me. My real self says, I need you. I need you. I need you. So that when you see me struggling with perfectionism, you say, Is this your perfectionism? That's not who you are. You're afraid that people aren't pleased with you? That's not who you are. When you remind me of who I am, when you see my sin, with gentleness and love, I'm healed. Glory to God. There's a freedom in confession because of Jesus. Let's pray. We cannot imagine God really. The depths of the gift of the cross for us. It is you and you alone that frees us from our sin. We can't manage it ourselves. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness to reveal my sin to me so that I could live in more freedom. Will you minister to us? Will you teach us who you are so we can trust you more and believe you rather than trying to manage our image ourselves? We need you, God. Thank you for your great, great love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.